So we turn in our Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And tonight we will begin with verse 27. Last week in our study, we saw Jesus teaching in a house there at Capernaum, probably the house of Peter. Four fellows had brought a friend to Jesus who was a paralytic, sick of the palsy, shaking on his cot. When they came to the house, they found they couldn't get near Jesus because the crowd had overflowed the house and were outside around the house. And so these fellows climbed up on the roof, removed some of the tiles, and let their friend down by four ropes in front of Jesus as he was teaching. And Jesus looked at the man and said, "Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees that were there immediately took issue. They said, "That's blasphemous. Who can forgive sins but God?" Their premise was a correct premise. Only God can forgive sins. And so their objection was legitimate if Jesus was just a man. And Jesus said to them, "Why do you reason in your hearts? Because what is easier, for me to say to this man, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say to him, 'Rise and walk'? Obviously, the easier thing is to say your sins are forgiven. Who can prove whether you're right or wrong? You can't see. It would be harder to say, 'Rise up and walk,' because very quickly you could tell whether or not there was any authority behind the words. Because if the guy lies there, then there's no authority behind the word. If the guy rises up and walks, then you've got to face the fact that there's real authority behind these words. So Jesus said that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, really, that you may know that I am God." He said to the paralyzed man, "Rise up, fold up your cot, and go home." And the man stood up, folded up his cot, and headed out, glorifying God. And they were sort of speechless. They just glorified God and said, "We've seen some strange things today." Now, after these things, that is, after the healing of this paralytic man, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi or Matthew. Now, tax collectors in Israel were really a hated breed. Of course, I don't know of anybody who really loves tax collectors. But in Israel, they were considered traitors because actually they were in league with the Roman government, which every Jew hated. They were considered quislings. Traitors, that they would collect taxes for hated Rome. Of course, the Israelis today still don't like paying taxes. When we were over there, we were driving past a building out near the Knesset, and our guide said, "And there is the Wailing Wall." And I said, "What do you mean the Wailing Wall? That's down inside the Dung Gate." He said, "No, that's the Internal Revenue Service." He said, "That's the modern Wailing Wall of Israel." But they considered the tax collectors really just thieves, which they were. For the Roman government would assess an area so much money, and men would bid for the job of tax collector, and it was given to the highest bidder. And so let us say that you lived in the area of Costa Mesa and you wanted to be the tax collector there. You would submit your bid, and if you won your bid, then the Roman government would say, all right, we want to collect this year from Costa Mesa $5 million in taxes. And you were required to give to the Roman government at the end of the year $5 million. But whatever you could collect over that was yours. It was your salary. And so this system tended for graft. I mean, whatever you could get over that amount. Now, they had, first of all, a poll tax. The poll tax was upon every man from 14 to 65 and every woman from 12 to 65. Why women have to pay 2 years earlier than boys, I don't know, but that's the way it was. And this poll tax was a tax that you were charged just for the right of living. So it was just everybody was charged the poll tax. Beside that, they had a 10% tax upon all of your agriculture that you grew. So of your grain, corn, fruit, 10% of that belonged to the government, and you could pay it either in the grain, give them 10% of the grain, or you could give them an equal amount of money for the 10% of grain. They also had a 20% tax on all of the oil and all of the wine. And then there was an income tax. It was fairly reasonable in comparison with ours, but of course they taxed everything else too. It was a 1% straight income tax, no deductions. And then they had their shipping taxes and their toll taxes. Every major junction of the highway, the tax collector would sit and he would charge you a tax for walking on the highway. If you were driving a cart, you'd be taxed for each wheel. And then they would often go through your luggage and tax you for what you had in your luggage. Because everything they could get over the required amount of the Roman government was theirs. And as the result, the tax collectors were the wealthiest men in the land, but they were also the biggest thieves in the land and the most hated people in the land. Jesus came out of the house and he went past one of these little booths where Matthew was sitting. He was a tax collector. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. His response to Jesus was instantaneous, and it was complete. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's exactly what we see Matthew, the tax collector, doing. He left all. He denied himself. His job that brought him such great revenue. He rose up and he followed Jesus. Then we read, Levi, or Matthew, gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Now, the tax collectors usually buddied with each other because they are the only ones that would stand each other. Everybody else hated them. And so the first thing that Matthew did when he accepted the Lord is he threw a great feast and he invited all of his tax collector buddies. The feast was for Jesus, or he was the guest of honor at the feast. And I believe that the intent of Matthew was to introduce Jesus to all of his buddies. It's his way of witnessing to his friends. He has met a man that has changed his life. He wants his friends to know that same change of life. A man who has brought him peace. He wants his friends to know that peace. And I believe it's Matthew's endeavor to bring his friends to Jesus Christ. And that is the usual reaction to a person who really discovers the joy of following Jesus Christ. He immediately wants to get all of his buddies and say, "Hey, I want to tell you what's happened to me. I've met a man who's changed my life." And you want to share it with your friends. You want them to join with you in your new experience. And so he invited all of his old buddies. And they gathered together, a great number of them, there in Matthew's house. But as far as the Pharisees and the Jews, you could not find a gathering of greater sinners or heathen in all of the land. I mean, this was a case of the gathering of the wicked, the loathsome as far as the people were concerned, the gathering of the cheats, the thieves. The Pharisees were extremely careful never to touch a tax collector. They would not directly hand him their money. They would throw it on the table, lest they might touch him as they are exchanging their money with him. They would hold their robes tight so the wind wouldn't blow their robe over and hit them. They didn't want to touch one of these thieves, lest they become polluted and defiled, unclean. And so the fact that Jesus and the disciples were sitting down with this whole house full of tax collectors, they had a real problem with that, and they said to Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with these tax collectors and sinners? Why do you keep company with this crowd? How is it that you could eat with them?" You have to understand the cultural implications of eating with people. Not only would you not want to touch them, you would never want to eat with them, because the cultural implication of eating with someone was that of becoming one with that person. You see, they did not have nice sliced bread in those days. They didn't know what sliced bread was. They had just round, flat loaves of bread. And so you'd take, as the bread was passed around, you'd just take and you'd pull off a section of bread. And you'd hand it to the next fellow, and he'd pull off a section of bread. And you'd hand this round loaf around the table, and each of you would pull off your section of bread. And then you'd eat your bread. All of you were eating from the same loaf. If you're eating from the same loaf that I am eating from, that bread is becoming a part of your body, and it's also becoming a part of my body. So I'm actually becoming a part of you, and you're becoming a part of me, because we're eating from the common loaf of bread. And that's the way they saw it. That's the way they considered it. Eating together makes you one. And they had a bowl of sort of gravy soup, and you dip your bread into the soup and eat it, and everyone would be dipping into the same bowl and eating. They didn't have knives and forks and spoons. They used the original utensils that God gave to man. And they'd dip into the soup and eat, and so we're eating from the same bowl of soup. We're eating from the same loaf of bread. It's creating a commonality among us, a oneness among us. We're becoming a part of each other as we do this. And it was to them a very cultural thing, and they saw it as just, I'm becoming one with you and you're becoming one with me. How is it that you're eating with those tax collectors and sinners? How would you dare be one with those sinners? Dare to touch the same loaf of bread or eat from the same loaf of bread. The disciples were perhaps stumped at the question. They maybe didn't know. Well, I don't know. You know, Jesus just told us, sit down. And so Jesus spoke up and he answered the question. They asked the question of the disciples, but Jesus spoke up and answered it. And it's always good to have Jesus around to answer the questions that trouble us. And he answered them, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. Now, notice that Jesus acknowledged that they were sick. These guys are real sinners. They're rank sinners. He recognized and acknowledged that. But he also saw himself as a physician who had come to heal the sick. Their sickness was sin. And sin is always a fatal malady. It is interesting to me how concerned that our society has become over AIDS. How concerned our society is over leukemia, over cancer, and some of these other diseases for which science has not yet discovered an adequate cure. If the doctor would say to you, we're sorry, your child has leukemia, it just wipes you out. It pulls a chunk out of you. Why? Because we don't know any real cure yet for leukemia. It's deadly. It's fatal. And we really get concerned and upset because they're smitten now with a fatal disease. It's interesting to me how concerned we get if someone gets AIDS or gets leukemia, but here we say, hey, he's a sinner. Well, isn't that a shame? Too bad, you know. And we don't seem to be all worried and concerned because the guy is living in sin. But sin is more deadly than AIDS ever thought of being. AIDS can destroy your body, but sin can destroy your soul. fatal to the spirit of man. And we ought to be far more alarmed and concerned about man's spiritual needs than we are his physical needs. All of us are going to die someday from some cause or other in a physical sense. But thank God we don't need to die in a spiritual sense, because Jesus died to take away our sins. And so Jesus is acknowledging, I'm a physician. I am here to heal the spirit of man. The healing that I bring to man is eternal. And so they that are well don't need the physician, but those that are sick. So the physician goes to those people who are sick. And so Jesus ate with the sinners, the tax collectors. I really wonder, if Jesus were here today, where we would find him. Someone said, Jesus came to town today. Well, where would you look for him? You would probably find him in a place where you wouldn't expect to find him. You might find him in one of these discos or nightclubs or bars. They that are whole don't need the physician, but those that are sick. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but the sinners. My ministry isn't to the righteous. My ministry is to the sinners, to those that are sick. As we go along a little further in the Gospel of Luke, when we get to about the 19th chapter, I think. Jesus is passing through Jericho, and there's another tax collector. He's a little guy. And watch out when a little guy gets power. And he hears that Jesus is passing through town and he wants to see Jesus. But he's got a problem. When you're a tax collector, you don't mix in a crowd. Because you're going to get elbowed, pinched, and you just don't dare get in a crowd. The crowd will just really give you a working over. But yet he desires to see Jesus. So he saw the direction the crowd was moving, ran ahead, climbed a sycamore tree, and perched there on a limb so that he might watch Jesus when he came passing by. And Jesus came right up to where he was perched in the tree. And he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm hungry. I want to eat at your house today. And so Zacchaeus came down, and Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus, a tax collector, and ate with him. And again, the Pharisees were finding fault. He's eating with a tax collector, a thief, a sinner. And Jesus, that time, in response to the objection of the Pharisees, said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call the sinners. I come to seek and to save that which was lost. Having answered that question and silencing them, they then asked another question. They said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast all the time, and yet your disciples don't fast? Here they are eating and drinking, they're partying, they're having a great time. They're enjoying life. How come?" The disciples of John were ascetics. The disciples of the Pharisees are ascetics. How come that when John and the Pharisees' disciples were ascetics, yours seemed to always be having a good time? And Jesus said, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." They had developed the concept that to be religious, you had to be very serious, very somber, and very miserable. And the more miserable you were, the more spiritual you were. And so they always liked to go around looking quite miserable. Talking with voices that sounded like they were coming out of the grave. And somehow this is a concept that has often been associated with religion and even at times with Christianity. It wasn't too long ago that in Christianity there was that kind of a idea that any kind of joviality, any kind of happiness, any kind of levity was sin indeed. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't have fun. You shouldn't enjoy life. You should be enduring life. And you would always hear them say, "And he that endures to the end shall be saved." And they would come around and say, you know, and they would almost take on very effeminate type of characteristics because it was sort of unspiritual to be manly. "How are you today?" You know, and just sort of, if you were feeling good, you wouldn't feel good after they were through. I mean, you just sort of get a, "Well, I don't know, I'm pretty miserable though." You want to look spiritual. And I don't know where that became incorporated in the thought of religion, except that religion is a pretty miserable thing. And so they were questioning Jesus because his disciples were happy. They're partying. They're having a good time. How come when John's disciples fasted a lot and the Pharisees fasted a lot, your disciples have a good time? Interesting question. Jesus said, "Hey, when the bridegroom is around and they have the party. You know, when a guy was going to get married, they would have the 7 days of the wedding feast before he got married. And all of the guys, all of his buddies would come around. And for a week, they would have a great time feasting, eating, and just, you know, having a lot of fun." Jesus said, "The bridegroom is with his friends. They're supposed to be having fun." But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. The word taken there is a Greek word that means to be taken away by force, apparel. When the bridegroom is taken away by force, Jesus is there making a reference to his cross. When they will finally go in by force and take Jesus away from the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, leading him to the house of Caiaphas and then to Pilate and then to the cross. When the bridegroom is taken by force, then they will fast. I believe that those 3 days when Jesus was crucified and in the grave, I believe that for sorrow and for grief, they had a hard time eating. I think that they probably just ate very little at that time, so grief-stricken, so sorrowful that they didn't eat. But then, on the third day, what happened? The bridegroom came back to them. And so there was the feasting and the joy once more. The bridegroom has come back. My question to you tonight is, does the bridegroom dwell with you? If the bridegroom dwells with you, then you have cause to rejoice. You have cause to be filled with joy. Happiness. The bridegroom is with us. And when the bridegroom is with his friends, they rejoice. It's only when the bridegroom was taken away by force that they fasted, but that belonged to a different era. The bridegroom is with us, and thus we rejoice. And Christianity should be a joyful, fun-filled experience. Because Jesus did not come to establish another religion. Jesus came to establish a relationship between you and God. A relationship that brings to you everlasting joy and blessing and excitement. And thus the children or the friends of the bridegroom ought to be living in the joy and the excitement of the bridegroom's presence. Then Jesus gave them a parable. Two of them with one interpretation. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new doesn't match the old. You don't patch up an old garment with a new piece of cloth. Now, in those days, they knew nothing of samphorized, pre-shrunk materials. So that if you have an old garment that's been washed several times, it has gone through the shrinking process. If you sew a new patch on that old garment, new cloth on that old garment, the new cloth has not yet gone through the shrinking process, and the first time you wash your garment, The new patch that you put on it will go through its shrinking process, but when it does, it just rips out the old cloth even worse. So Jesus is basically saying, I didn't come to mend the old system. I've come to establish a new relationship. I didn't come to reform an old, dead religious system. I came to bring men into a living relationship with God. The second parable is similar to the first. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, you can put old wine or you can put fermented wine into any kind of skin, and it's all right. If you have old fermented wine, you can put it in an old skin or you can put it in a new skin and there's no problem. If the wine is in the state of fermentation, then you can't put it into any skin, new or old. If it's in the state of fermentation, it'll burst both old and new. But if you have new, unfermented wine, then you have to put it in a new skin. For if you put it in an old skin that has had fermented wine in it, and there is still some of that fermentation within the skin, when the new wine hits it, it creates a chemical reaction that causes it to swell and to burst. And so these people were cognizant of wine making principles. And they understood immediately what Jesus was talking about. If you've just squeezed some fresh juice, you have some new wine, you want to preserve it, you get a new skin to put it in. Because if you put it in an old skin, you're going to lose it. It's just going to burst and the wine is going to spill out. Now, Jesus is bringing new wine. But he must create a new skin to contain the new wine. If he tried to put it in the old religious system, it'll only cause it to burst. Therefore, he didn't come to reform the religious system of the day. They couldn't handle it. The new does not mix with the old. It seems to me that one of the hardest things to guard against is fermentation in new wine. The history of the church is the history of new movements of God that gradually become formalized. They begin to ferment, which is a process of rotting. And then they get set in their traditions and in their ways. And God then has to sort of set them aside. He is wanting to still work in the lives and in the hearts of people. But they've developed their traditions. They've built up their walls. They've got the whole thing formalized and formalized, and God can no longer move in that closed-in system that has rotted. And so God wants to do a fresh work in the world. He wants to do a fresh work in the body. And what does he have to do? He has to go outside of the old skins. Outside of the old systems. And he starts something entirely new. And study church history. And you'll find that that is the way it's been. You don't find revivals of denominations. It just doesn't happen. The old systems that get so rigid and formalized, you can't bring new life into them. They get bound by their traditions. And there has never been any real successful reformation of a church yet in all of church history. Now, in spite of what Jesus said and what history proves to be true, it is interesting how many people think that they maybe have the formula whereby they can pour the new wine into the old skins without bursting them. And people are always trying to figure out a new way by which they might pour the new wine in the old skins without losing it all, without destroying it. But it just doesn't happen. It just is not there. Jesus said you don't do it. And yet we continue to try to do it. I tried to do it for years. I did my best to pour some new wine in the old skin. The denomination that I was in. And all I did was create waves, marked as a rebel, and ostracized. The leadership was fearful, tried to isolate me and insulate me from the rest of them so that I wouldn't be a threat to the old system. Don't rock the boat. Don't create any waves. We like it the way it is. And yet it's dying. It's rotting. If you were running a business and you began to lose customers right and left, you would do what you could to change things to bring those customers back. Not so the church. It begins to lose its customers. The church is empty. Do we change? Can we change? No way we don't change. This is the way my grandfather did it and my father did it, and this is the way we're going to do it, you know. The old skins. I was pastoring in this denominational church, and we were trying to pour new wine in the old skins, and oh, the church was ugly. The platform furniture came out of some antique guild, but they didn't recover the upholstery. I mean, it was just plain ugly. The pulpit was old and ugly. And so I told the people, you know, we really need to sort of remodel the church and modernize it. We need to get new platform chairs. We need to get a new pulpit. Oh man, what a ruckus was raised. You don't know how many anointed sermons were preached behind that pulpit. You can't get rid of that pulpit. Brother so-and-so made that pulpit years ago, and there's been so many glorious sermons preached. You can't get rid of that pulpit, you know. Well, I'm sort of a bull, and can't is a red flag. And yet, you know, live peaceably with all men as much as lieth in you. And so I decided to build a new pulpit around the old one. And so I just took new veneer plywood and I made a whole new pulpit that looked much like this. Modernized the design rather than the old scrolls and everything that was on it. And I just built a whole brand new pulpit around the old one. Bought some brand new platform furniture that looked like someone cared. And that Sunday morning, when some of these saints came in and they saw that new pulpit, fire began to simmer, smoke began to curl out of the top of their heads, and they, how could you, you know? Don't you know how many sermons they started that whole bit? I said, come here a minute, I want to show you something. I took them around behind the pulpit, and I showed them it still had the old cruddy doors and the old junky stuff, and the old pulpit's still here, you know. It's amazing how set people can get and how rotten they can get as things begin to ferment. One of the hardest things to do is to guard against that movement from the freshness and the aliveness of the Spirit, to guard against trying to say, this is the way it happened. Can you remember the way it was in the tent? Ooh, you know, and begin to worship, you know, a past experience. And God moved in a special way. Now we want to recapture. Let's go back and let's put another tent up and maybe it'll happen again, you know. And we try to sort of formulate how God worked. And let's follow the old formula. It stands to reason God isn't going to work today like he worked when we had a bunch of hippies around here. We don't have any hippies around anymore. Well, it's all that our hair growing. Let's get beards and we'll go barefoot and get bells on our cuffs again, you know. Maybe God will work again like he worked when we had the hippies, you know. No, no, no. We've moved on. Now, if we try to use the same methods and do the same things that God was doing to reach the hippies, and we try to reach now the generation that exists today with the hippie methods, because it worked then and all the hippies came in, let's just keep that way. Don't change. You know, we had something that worked 15 years ago. Well, God moves on. God stays fresh. God stays up with the scene. He doesn't get in archaic methods and means. He doesn't get locked in a method. You can't confine God to a method, but we are so prone to try to do that. And there are churches today that are going on with services like they had 150 years ago when God moved in a special way in Wesley's life. Don't change, you know. Sacred. Marvelous revivals under Wesley. Don't change the pattern. Well, life moves on. culture moves on. People move on. And the church stays in its old rut. There's only one difference between a rut and a grave, and that's the length and the depth. And the churches soon die. I was in one of the most beautiful churches I have ever seen over in Copenhagen a few years ago. Made out of white brick. Huge cathedral. It boasts one of the greatest pipe organs in the entire world. The pipe organ is worth over $1 million. The church is a marvelous architectural, beautiful building. I mean, it is just classic in every way. And as the guide took us into the church and showed us this glorious, beautiful cathedral, showed us these huge pipes, took us down and showed us this marvelous organ and all of the 5 keyboards on the thing, and told us all of the various traps and all that the organ possessed. I noticed there were about 20 chairs set up in that cathedral, and I said, how many people do they have here on Sunday morning? They could have accommodated around 8,000 or 9,000. And they said, well, they have about 15 to 20 people in service on Sunday morning. Well, somewhere along the line, they've lost an awful lot of customers. And if you were in a business and you lost that many customers, you would have been out of business. Now, if you're a smart businessman and customers begin to fall off like that, you're going to just look at your methods and say, hey, what can I do to change and to attract the customers? And Jesus was interested in attracting the sinners. He stayed current. He was up to date. And he didn't come to reform the old religious system that was fermented, rotten, dying. He's going to have to create a whole new skin, which he will call his church. And in that skin, he'll pour his new wine. And he'll go outside of the religious system, and he'll start now a new work of God by which men will come into a living relationship with a living God. And we say, isn't that glorious how that Jesus established the church, went outside of the dead religious system and established the church that we might have this living relationship with God. But what's the church do? Immediately begin to develop its own traditions, its own hierarchy, its own rottenness, its own forms, its own deadness. But the Spirit is ever alive, and it is ever new, and it is ever fresh. And if we make the mistake of trying to confine ourselves to methods, to a program, this is the way Chuck did it, this is the way it was done, you know, when he started. No, no, no. Life moves on. Let's move on with it. Blessed are the flexible. They will not be broken. If we get rigid, locked into a system, we're going to break. We've got to stay fresh and current with the move of the Spirit. Ever fresh, ever new. And the wind blows wherever it wants. You can't see it. You can't tell really where it's coming or where it's going. And so is he that is born of the Spirit. We don't know how and where God might want to be moving next. And so we stay open, we stay sensitive, and we stay free. I used to play in AAA ball around Orange County here. Playing there in the infield. We used to always just call to one another as we were in the infield. Had a good hitter up at bat, we'd say, "Hang loose, man. Hang loose. You don't know what direction that ball is going to be going. Hang loose. Ready to move with the ball. Ready to move with the direction that the ball is going. Hang loose. Don't get locked. Don't get locked in a position. They'll hit the ball right past you. Be ready to move in either direction. Whatever direction the ball may go." And what a good advice for the church. Hang loose. Move with the Spirit. Don't become rigid. Don't become locked into a system, into a method. Hang loose. Let God work. See how God is working. Stay fresh. Stay alive. Don't allow a fermentation to take place. A rottenness. A stiffness of the skin. So that it can't handle the new wine that God may be wishing to pour out upon His church. You see, the basic problem of the church today is it's locked into its traditions. And it can't change. People are very slow to change. And Jesus said, "No one having drunk the old wine immediately desires the new." He says, "Hey, the old is better. I don't want a new system. I don't want new courses. I like the old hymns. They're better." I want the old way. It's better. I want the way my dad and my grandfather worshipped. It's better. You see, you don't like the new at first. It's different, and it's sort of disconcerting. It makes me uncomfortable. Wait a minute, I've lost my security because my security has been in a form. My security needs to be in Jesus. My security was in a successful formula that worked. No, my security needs to be in Jesus. And don't get locked into the old system and find your security in the old system. And that's exactly where people are. They feel secure because this is the way we've always done it. We've always parked in that parking spot, and we've always come in that door, and we've always sat in this pew. And I feel very comfortable, and I'm shook if someone else got there earlier and is sitting in my pew. Hang loose. Don't find your security in a pew. Find your security in Jesus. Be open for what God wants to do. Be open for a new move of the Spirit. It may be different than we've experienced before. Let's be open. Open for the Spirit. Free for the Spirit to move however He desires. For if we are not, as times change and the needs of people change, we'll find that we will be just sitting here watching the dwindling numbers, wondering what happened. Where did all the people go? Well, they slowly died off and nothing new is coming in. Because God is moving in a new way. And we weren't prepared for it because it didn't fit the way we were always doing things. I sort of feel like Peter, in a sense, I feel sort of an urgency to what I am saying, because in the history of the church, what has happened when God has moved in a special way? A man has the privilege of being used of God, the instrument through which God worked. And people have been blessed because God worked through that instrument. But then, as time goes, he dies. And they don't give the new man a chance. If he dares to change anything, then he's in big trouble, because that's not the way Chuck did it. I hope that when Chuck dies, the memory of Chuck will die, and that you will carry on in an openness to the Spirit, so that if God does decide to work in a different way, you'll be ready and moving with the Spirit. Don't get locked into the old and say, hey, this is better, this is the way it should be done, you know, we've always done it this way. Don't get bound to a program. Be free to let the Spirit move. Shall we pray? Lord, we feel like your Spirit is speaking to our hearts tonight in a powerful way. A word of warning, a word of exhortation to your church. Because we know, Lord, that your heart is the same, and that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you're always wanting to meet people where they're at. Willing, Lord, to sit with the sinners, in order to reach them with God's love. And so help us, Lord, not to become locked into a program, into a tradition, into methods that may have been successful in the past. But may we ever be willing to forget those things which are behind, that we might reach forth to those things which are before, as we press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? And if after I go, I come around and I find that there's been some hall or gymnasium or building built and it's got Chuck Smith Memorial on it. If I'm still alive, I'll dynamite it. And if I'm with the Lord, I'll ask him to send an earthquake. Keep centered around the person of Jesus. He's the one that brings us life and relationship with our God. God bless you. May God keep you in his love. May the Lord lead you by His Spirit day by day as you walk with Him and as you follow Him and as you live in that newness of life and relationship with God made possible through Jesus our Lord. Not locked to the old way, but to the new and the living way, even Jesus.